Morning. We're reading from Luke chapter 5. You'll find it in the church Bibles on page 1037. You can also find it on page 18 in the little Luke's Gospels that you've got. So, Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is the word of the Lord.
Pip, thanks very much indeed for reading. And it's so wonderful to be with you here at St. John's. Terrific to see some old friends again. Thanks very much for the invitation to join you now. As Keith said earlier, if you're a bit worried about what's happening, just relax and enjoy the tea and coffee at the end. Now, let me tell you about one of the most extraordinary, astonishing comments I ever heard from one of the most remarkable people that I ever met. I'll call him Andrew. I got to know Andrew when he and his mum started attending a course that I was running for people who are looking into the Christian faith. And there's nothing extraordinary about that. But Andrew was an amazing man. He was in his mid-20s when I met him. He had multiple sclerosis and was confined to a wheelchair. His eyesight was failing, his speech very slow. But even though Andrew had an incredibly hard life, I never heard him complain, quite the opposite. In fact, every time I met with him, I discovered a man who had an incredible sense of humour. He laughed a lot. Now, I've no doubt at all that there were moments when it was all too much for him, but whenever I was with him, he was remarkably bright and positive. Through the course I was running, Andrew became a follower of the Lord Jesus, and some months after that, Andrew told me that before he was diagnosed with MS, he thought only about himself. He said that he had little concern for other people. He described himself as thoroughly selfish, self-centered, and self-absorbed. And he said this, he said, "I'd never given Jesus Christ a second thought, not until I got ill. Indeed," he said, "I reckon that having this illness was the only way I would have ever thought about Jesus." And then he said, "For that reason, I'm glad this has happened to me." It was then, and it remains to this day, one of the most remarkable comments I have ever heard. And it begs the question, what is it about knowing Jesus that would cause a young man in his 20s, in his condition, to say such an astonishing thing? Well, turn with me again to the Bible passage that Pip just read for us, and we'll discover, I think, why Andrew might have said such a thing in the verses that we have before us. Luke chapter 5, Tom has already told us that this is part of the Bible. There are four eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the third, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And so here we find what Jesus did as he walked this earth. And as you turn to page 18 in this little booklet, you'll see here we meet another man who only met Jesus because of his physical disability. And as we join the story, people flock to see who Jesus is. Look with me at verse 17, right at the bottom of page 18, verse 17. On one of those days, as he, Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who'd come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So a huge crowd had gathered to listen to Jesus. The place was absolutely packed. It seems that an audience with Jesus was the hottest ticket in town. And in the crowd, there were some highly significant religious and national leaders who travelled miles to be there. And with this huge crowd crammed into a house listening to Jesus, Luke takes us then outside the house where there were some blokes who were trying to get their paralyzed friend to see Jesus. You'll see that in verse 18. Some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. Now, it's pretty obvious why these guys were trying to get their friend, their paralyzed friend, to see Jesus. By this point in Luke's gospel, if you read before, you'll see that Jesus had healed many people of many, many diseases. And so these blokes wanted to get their mates before Jesus, believing that Jesus could heal him. And they would stop at nothing. They were really determined. If you've been to the Middle East, and I guess many of you have, you'll know that many houses have flat roofs with steps on the outside. And so they climbed up the steps onto the top of the house. And then you'll see in verse 29, verse 18, they promptly set about removing the roof tiles. Now, who knows what the house owner thought of that, but picture the scene inside the house. Jesus teaching a capacity crowd with standing room only. Others looking in through the windows. People hanging on his every word. When all of a sudden a scratching noise from above and then a banging and the roof falling in. And suddenly all eyes are on the ceiling. And as the hole in the roof got bigger and bigger and the light began to stream in and this paralyzed man is lowered down, descending out of the sky. Well, the scene resembled something from a sci-fi movie. The crowd shuffled back as the man was lowered at a place in front of Jesus' feet. After initial gasps from the crowd, I can imagine there was a hush in the room. All eyes now back on Jesus. What would he say? What would he say? What would he do? You could hear a pin drop. I imagine Jesus looked down at the paralyzed man. The man looked up at Jesus. And then verse 20, man, your sins are forgiven. Now, what a surprise. Your sins are forgiven. What on earth has that got to do with anything? It was clear what this man needed. He needed his legs healing. And so whenever I read this incident, I imagine the man thinking, never mind my sins, what about my pins? And I don't know, you, when it was read, might be thinking something similar. Jesus, you've kind of missed the point here. Well, who knows what the paralyzed man was thinking? We're not told, and I don't know what you're thinking, but we do know what the honored guests in the crowd were thinking. Look at verse 21, that the scribes, the Pharisees, that is the religious elite of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The religious elite were outraged by what Jesus had just said. His claim to be able to forgive sin made their blood boil. Who does Jesus think he is, forgiving sins? He can't speak like that. You see, verse 21 is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they're right when they say that. Well, of course they're right. They were the religious heavyweights of the day. They're right. Only God can forgive sins. But ultimately, sin, you see, is an offense against God. So only God can be the one who forgives sin. Before I became a vicar, I used to work in the newspaper industry, and like many other guys in my 20s, I was very ambitious. I wanted to climb the corporate ladder, and the next rung on the ladder was my boss's job, and I used to imagine having his job and his company BMW and his office. Oh, it was a huge office with great kudos. From time to time, I imagined being the newspaper sales and promotions manager, occupying that office and sitting in his magnificent swivel chair behind the boss's huge desk. I wanted his job. Not that I'd have ever told him that, because he was a scary man. Of course, I never told him that I had my eye on his job, his car, and his office. But one day at the end of the day, when everyone else except the cleaners had gone home, I had to drop a report onto his desk so that he'd have it first thing in the morning. As I did, I found myself with another opportunity to, well, try out the office and give his chair a kind of test drive. And so I did. I sat down behind the desk, and to be sure that I really felt the part, I picked up the telephone. It was before the days of mobile phones, so I picked up the phone and called a mate from behind the boss's desk. And just to really feel the part, I leant back into the swivel chair and swung my legs up onto the desk. And as the telephone rang, I leant back in the chair and enjoyed the moment. And at precisely the time that my friend on the other end of the phone picked up the phone, my boss walked in. "Oh," I said, "what are you doing here?" Now, on reflection, I realised that I was in no position to be asking him any questions, even though I was sitting in the boss's chair. And it was then that I decided that I really should become a vicar. Or was it then that he decided that I really should become a vicar? Well, either way, it was a horrible moment. Now, if that was bad for me, and it was, can you imagine how bad it will be when one day you and I discover that there we are, bold as brass and large as life, sitting in God's place on God's throne? And as he walks in, we realise that all our lives we've assumed his position. But that is what we all do. We push God out of our lives, live our lives our way. We make up the rules. Sometimes people say it like this: "I'm not going to have God telling me what to do." We might never have put it quite that bluntly, but that largely is how we live. You know, Tom, helpfully, at the beginning of the service when we were doing the confession, told us what sin is. It's S, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to God. Now, that is how all of us largely live our lives. We may not have put it that bluntly, but we want to be independent of God. And that is what the Bible calls sin, pushing God to the margins of our lives, relegating him to be a footnote in our lives, even though he is the one who gives me life itself and everything that I enjoy in life. Holidays and happiness, sun and skiing, friends and family. It all comes from him. Yet so often we don't want anything to do with him. So we push him off the throne and assume his position. And that's the issue here. You see, that is sin. It's an offence against God. And so the religious leaders are right, verse 21. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Because sin is an offence against him. But here is Jesus forgiving people their sins, acting, you see, as if he were God. That's why they were so outraged. And so as we read this, here's the question: is Jesus just a trumped up example of the rest of us, sitting on God's throne, sitting in the boss's chair, if I can put it that way, when he has no right to be there? Or is he God? It's a very telling moment in the gospel, this. Because if Jesus is just a man, even if he's a brilliant man, then at this point, the religious heavyweights are right. He is committing blasphemy. And if Jesus is committing blasphemy, then he is not a good man. As C.S. Lewis, the Oxford Don, and better known as the author of the Narnia series, you know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis said, "In claiming to be God, Jesus is either a lunatic, and as C.S. Lewis put it, on a par with a man who calls himself a poached egg. He's either a lunatic because he really thinks he is God when he's not, or he's a liar saying he's God when he knows he isn't, or he is God himself, Lord of all. Lord, liar, or lunatic, says C.S. Lewis. Mad, bad, or God. Those are the options. So, thanks for coming this morning. Let me ask you, what about you? Who do you think is Jesus, God or a blasphemer? A deluded man or a downright liar? Well, look, what happens next in the story answers the question. Look at me. Look with me at verse 22. This is really surprising. Jesus perceived their thoughts. You see, they haven't actually uttered a word when they said, "Who does he think he is?" That was what was going on in their head. But Jesus perceived their thoughts. He knows what they're thinking. Now, that really is quite something. Who is this that can read my mind, who knows my every thought? What a shock it must have been when Jesus said to them, "What are you think? Why are you thinking these things in your hearts?" So Jesus knows what we're thinking. That is pretty unnerving. It's certainly unnerving for me, because there's a lot of stuff that goes on here that says a lot about me that is really very unsavory. And what's more, if Jesus knows what we're thinking, it says a lot about him. Who is this who knows my every thought? But if that didn't unnerve the theologians that day, then to settle the issue of Jesus' identity once and for all, Jesus sets them a little test. Verse 23, he said to them, "Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" I love this. The theologians were the ones who normally wrote the exam papers for their students. But here, these brilliant minds, these scholars, more PhDs than I have, O-levels. Here, the great theological minds of Israel are being set an exam to sit by Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth. Now, that said, it's not actually a very difficult exam. There's only one question, and it's multiple choice, and there's only two answers in the multiple choice. There's a 50-50 chance of passing the exam. This is my kind of exam, because I could guess and even then get a AAA star. So let's sit the exam with the theologians, and here's the question again. Verse 23, which is easier, to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? Now, let's imagine the situation being played out here right now this morning, shall we? Let's imagine there was a paralyzed man before me, a man who hadn't walked in years. Would it be easier for me to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and walk"? Well, when we think about it, of course, it'd be easier for me to say your sins are forgiven, because there'd be no way of anyone checking, because we can't see sins forgiven. But if I said to the paralyzed man, "Get up and walk," well, then you'd soon know whether I was a religious charlatan or the real deal or not. Because if I said, "Get up and walk," and he didn't move, you'd instantly know I was a fraud. So saying, "Get up and walk," is the much harder thing to say. And so, having taken the exam, see what Jesus does next. Having asked what is harder to say, he then says, verse 24, "But that you may know that the Son of Man," that's the way Jesus refers to himself, "that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Jesus healed the paralyzed man to prove that he is none other than God himself and has the authority to forgive sin. And what an amazing miracle it was. This really is the sort of thing that only God can do. Do you see it there in verse 25? Immediately the paralyzed man was up and about. Years ago, my brother had not a particularly bad injury, but injury to his leg. And it took ages to recover because of the physio that he needed. But here it is, in an instant, bones, muscles, tendons, all knitted together and fully functioning. No physiotherapy needed to strengthen his legs. No exercises necessary to regain his balance after years of lying flat. No need for months in the gym having to learn to walk again. No, immediately he stood up and went home. It is a miracle. And Jesus did it to prove that he is God and that he has the authority to forgive sins. And this is so helpful because it means two things. First, it means that when it comes to the question of the existence of God, all bets are off. See, here is why Christians are so confident that God exists. because he came and walked among us and did the sorts of things that only God can do. So if you're here this morning and you've come as a guest, somebody's invited you to come and you're thinking, I'm not even sure I know God exists. Well, look, thanks so much for coming. Terrific that you've joined us. Oh, look, do you see, this is why Christians are so confident that there is a God. Because he's come, walked among us, and then done the sorts of things that only God can do. And we'd encourage you to look into this for yourself so that you can become confident that either Jesus is God or he's a complete madman or a lunatic or a liar. The second thing this means is that we can be right with God. See, Jesus healed this man so that we know that he's God, but really so that he can show us that he really can forgive sin. And this takes us to the very heart of why the Christian faith is so brilliant. You see, Jesus didn't just turn up and walk around this earth for a few years just to prove that God exists and then pop off back to heaven. No, he came to come and do something. He came to come and give us the thing we need the most, and that is forgiveness of our sin, because that is our greatest need. Because as we've already thought about through the service and in this talk, that largely we've lived lives without any reference to God, pushed him off the throne, sat in the boss's chair, told him to leave us alone, to get out of our lives so we can get on with our lives. And as we've already thought, can you imagine meeting him one day when all your life you've told him to get lost, to butt out? That will be a terrible moment. But Jesus said, no, that is terrible, but I've come to deal with that problem. I've come to bring you forgiveness. And he did that by dying on a cross for us. And as you read on in Luke's gospel, and we'd encourage you to take this away with you so that you can read all about Jesus, and not least of all, read the end, where you will discover that Jesus died on a cross, crucified with two other men either side of him. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus died on a cross, he took the punishment of God that we deserve. He was dying so that we could be forgiven. And he did it because he loves you and he loves me. When I was at theological college training to do this job, after I left the newspaper job, I went off to a training college to be a vicar. And there were all sorts of things we had to do. One of the things we had to do is we had to have our sermons assessed. So we'd go to a church, and a lecturer would come with us and sit at the back with a notepad. Now, I can't see one at the moment. That's encouraging. And and then we'd get a mark for how well we've done. You know, I was always pleased if I got above a D+ or something. Anyway, a friend of mine had to do this. But the lecturer couldn't make it to the church that Sunday because he was having to do something else. So he asked my friend Bob to get the sermon recorded. And so my friend did that. And back in the day, long time ago, we used to use things like this. Do you remember those? A cassette tape. So if you're too young, why aren't you in bed at the moment? No, it's lovely to be here, as cassette tape, we used to record on these things. So my friend got his sermon recorded. It was a terrible sermon in his words. And on Monday morning, he handed over the cassette tape, really embarrassed by what the lecturer was going to listen to. And the lecturer, his name was Paul, and he went into his study, and he put the cassette tape in the recorder, pressed the button to listen to the sermon. And at the precise moment he pressed the button, his phone rang, and he picked up the phone. And it was one of those conversations that went on and on and on and on. And when it had finished, he put down the phone. He thought, now what was I doing? He suddenly realized, oh yeah, I was listening to that sermon by Bob. And there was the tape recorder going round and round and round, but there was nothing coming out. And he suddenly realized he'd pressed the record button rather than the play button. And the whole thing had been erased. My friend was delighted. Now, it's a silly little story, but it's a little story that tells us something of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. as he died on the cross, even though you and I have failed again and again and again, we've got a terrible record of our lives. When Jesus died on the cross, it's as if the record button was played so that all the bad stuff was wiped clean, all gone. Can you imagine how good that would be to think that when you meet God one day, oh, there'll be lots of good stuff in your lives, but there'll be lots of stuff that you're mightily ashamed of. Imagine it all wiped clean. That when God looks at your life, he doesn't see any of that stuff because Jesus has taken the punishment for it. That's how much Jesus loves you. He would do that for you and for me so that you and I can be forgiven. And that was the greatest thing that Jesus gave that paralyzed man that day. It was even greater than healing his legs. Now, as we draw to a close, I think we really grasp this. If only we could interview that paralyzed man. Just imagine if we could ask the angels in heaven today if the paralyzed man could come and join us and I could interview him just the same way that Brian did an interview earlier in the service. I think the interview would go something like this. I would say to the paralyzed man, thanks so much for coming to St. John's this morning. And he would say, yeah, it's great to be with you. I'm glad I remembered that the clocks were moving. Otherwise, I might have been late, but I got here on time. Oh, yes, he said, I remember that day very well. My friends persuaded me that I should go and see Jesus. And we'd heard all about Jesus and all that he'd done. He'd healed so many people. And, well, we began to believe that maybe he really could heal me. And then when we got there were so many crowds and there was no way in. And I said to my friends, just take me home. But, well, they were very determined people and they wouldn't take no for an answer. And I was so embarrassed as they took me up onto the top of the roof and then they started to break open the roof and lower me down in front of Jesus. I mean, it was terrible. I was the embarrassment. I nearly died of it. And then it all seemed a waste of time when I was laying before Jesus and he said to me, friend, your sins are forgiven. Well, my heart sank. I thought to myself, you're supposed to be a prophet. What are you doing talking about my sins being forgiven? I need my legs healed. What's all this about sins forgiven? And then there was a discussion between Jesus and the teachers of the law. And before I knew it, Jesus said to me, get up and take up your mat and walk and go home. And at that moment, I felt all the power come into my legs. And I jumped up and I ran out of the place. And, well, I couldn't believe it. He'd healed me. And what happened in the rest of my life was remarkable. You know, I lived 40 more years and I married and had a lovely family and got a normal job. And, you know, every day I was profoundly thankful for what Jesus had done for me on that day. But now, now I've been with Jesus for 2,000 years in paradise. And that makes the 40 years of life on earth after he healed my legs insignificant. Now I know the most important thing that Jesus did for me that day was to forgive my sin. Because that lasts forever. For eternity. See, when we look at things from an eternal perspective, we can see that being forgiven, being right with God, is the most important thing anyone could ever know. So as I draw things to a close, I wonder if you know that yourself personally. Do you know how good it is to be forgiven? To know that you're right with God? To know that when you put your head on your pillow at night, that ultimately everything's okay? To know that even if you died tonight, you'd be with Jesus forever in paradise? You see, that is what my friend Andrew, the young man I told you about at the beginning of the talk, the young man with MS, that is what he knew. And that is why he said one of the most remarkable things that I've ever heard anyone say when he said, I reckon having this illness was the only way I would ever have thought about Jesus. And for that reason, I'm glad this has happened to me. Because in getting to know Jesus, Andrew knew forgiveness. And now that Andrew has died, he is with Jesus and forever, free from all pain and all suffering. Forevermore. That is the heart of the Christian message. That's what Jesus can give you and me. And that is why we call this the best news, good news, that anyone can ever hear. Well, today would be a great day for you to grab hold of the forgiveness that Jesus wants to give you. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if there aren't a good number here who are saying, you know, I've never done that, but I want to start. And if that's you, I'm going to pray a prayer that you can pray in your heart, in your mind, and God will hear you pray it if you pray it in your mind, where you can start with Jesus. For some of you, it's not right for you to do that. It's not time for you to do that. You need to come back and investigate some more. But for some, you'll be saying, I don't want to put it off any longer. Now's the time. And so if you'd like to pray this prayer along with me, I'll read the prayer for you so you know what it is. And then as I pray it, I'll leave a gap so you can repeat it in your heart and mind if you want to start with Jesus. This is how the prayer goes. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm sorry that I've not lived with you in charge and that I've looked elsewhere for meaning. Because you died on the cross and rose to life, I trust you to forgive me and to give me life beyond death. And I want to live with you as my King now. Please enable me to experience the life and joy and purpose that living with you brings. That's how the prayer goes. And if that's a prayer you want to pray, as I pray it now, just pray it after me as I leave a gap between each line. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm sorry that I've not lived with you in charge, and that I've looked elsewhere for meaning. Because you died on the cross and rose to life, I trust you to forgive me and to give me life beyond the grave. And I want to live with you as my King now. Please enable me to experience the life and joy and purpose that living with you brings. Amen.